finished up last night with the chart here that showed that, you know, the beginning of the plethora of denominations. And so wanted to kind of carry on from that. By the hand of God, see, the hand of God is working all these things. And that's what we really want to remember, see, is the intelligent evil has been working. Looks on the surface like the intelligent evil is winning, but the hand of God has been working through all these things. One of the greatest things that happened by the hand of God was the development of freedom in the North American colonies. I mean, huge things happened in Western Europe with the development of the printing press, the translation of the Bible into the local languages. And you have to remember that the freedom, what we might call Western civilization, was built on the blood and the bones and the ashes of those guys in Western Europe. You never want to forget that. That's all by the hand of God. So eventually the United States of America became free. There's been a tremendous drive for freedom. You take Pennsylvania, for example. William Penn was converted to a Quaker belief system a couple trips to Ireland as a young man. And he trained at a couple law schools, so he was a lawyer as well as a Quaker preacher. He himself spent a total of about 16 years, spread over various times, in British prisons for violation of Church of England policy. One of the last times he was in prison for a violation of the Second Conventicle Act, the British required that you meet in the Church of England building or if we stop the Church of Scotland. So people got to meeting outside because they were meeting outside. So what Britain did passed conventicle laws make it illegal to meet outside. Can you imagine that? So Penn was in violation of that. So he was in prison for violation of that. And at the end of his term, he's set free. So he's headed for England, for London. Everybody knows he's going to the Quaker meeting house. Well, the British authorities padlocked the meeting house. So Penn preached to a crowd of about 300 people on the street. Of course, he's in, you know, he's guilty of causing riots and so forth. And this went to the court. And this ended up being called Bushell case. The jury appears. One of the great things about the British system is not being tried just by a judge, but they have had a jury trial. So the jury appears, said that Penn was innocent. Okay, the judge was so angry because the jury came back to draw the verdict. The judge threw the jury in prison. Well, this went to the Lord High Commissioner, the way the British did things, and came back to ruling that an innocent verdict by a jury appears cannot be overturned. Okay, and that became part of what we call British common law. So William Penn had done his own personal suffering. Again, by the hand of God, after the death of Oliver Cromwell, then the British decided to go back to the monarchy. And so Charles II then was brought from exile on the European continent to England. And the captain of the ship that brought Charles II from the continent to the island of Great Britain was William Penn's dad. In exchange for the transport, William Penn's dad became an admiral with access to a lot of finance. Well, Charles II, the government's always spend more than they take in. You just have to be Charles II then borrowed a lot of money from William Penn's dad. Well, when William Penn's dad died, then the way the king settled the debt is he gave William Penn a tract of property in America and the current states of Delaware and Pennsylvania is part of that tract. The very first thing William Penn did when he set up the Constitution for Pennsylvania is he made it clear there's going to be religious freedom in Pennsylvania. Okay? Oh. What do you know? What a blessing, right? And now, Rhode Island was the first colony to have religious freedom. And Rhode Island was only 1,500 square miles. Here was 40,000 square miles in Pennsylvania, right? So, believe me, word gets back to Europe. At 1,500 people per day unloaded in Philadelphia Harbor for freedom, coming from the United Kingdom, coming from Western Europe. A tremendous thing happened. And I remember I was on the Taconic State Parkway in New York State, headed from LaGuardia Airport up to Poughkeepsie, and then on the Catskills, and for a family camp we used to have. And there's a rest area there where it's an Exxon gas station. There's a little historic marker there. And it was talking about the Hudson Valley there. It was talking about the growth of immigrants that came from Western Europe to that location for religious freedom. So the result is when the United States of America becomes free, they get the Constitution, 1787. But the states would not ratify the Constitution without a Bill of Rights. If you know the Constitution, the idea was that, okay, you can only do what the Constitution says. They didn't trust it. So the first 10 amendments then were adopted, what you call the Bill of Rights. And the very first words of the Bill of Rights were, Congress shall make no law. Now that's huge because, you know, if Congress said, okay, the first one says, Congress shall have the power to regulate. You know how much freedom you have when Congress has the power to regulate? Zero. So they said Congress will make no law. Okay? And the first words then following that were effective an establishment of religion, that you cannot establish a Church of England as a head church. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And followed by freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom to assemble, petition for redress of grievances. Okay? Primal in the thinking of the people that formed the Republic. Huge in the history of the world. This isn't just a lesson in America. This is the hand of God working in the world. So the result is, without the sword of the state hanging over the heads of the American people, they were now free to really get back to the scripture. John Wesley, after the Revolutionary War was successful and the Treaty of Paris was signed, John Wesley then commissioned a couple Methodist bishops. He didn't know if he had authority to do it, he couldn't figure out what else to do. He wrote a letter to the Methodist brethren in the States, and he said, by American providence, I mean, these guys are British citizens, but they're actually in favor of American freedom. You know, they could see where things were going in England, and a lot of those guys were cheering the brethren on the other side of the Atlantic, saying, go, guys over there, go, get some freedom. And so John Wesley was one of those. And so the Methodists were, you know, got to remember that the Methodists, when we had in charge of there, Methodists were part of the Church of England. John Wesley was an Anglican, you know, clergyman. He was kind of a fiery guy. He preached all over. Church of England authorities told him to stay in his parish. His answer back was, my parish is the world. And they had methods to try to, you know, spiritually liven up the Church of England. That's why I called the Methodist Church. And so, remember, the head of the Church of England is the British monarch. Okay? Well, the United States became free from England, they're cut off from the monarch. So the Methodist Episcopal in America, they're free. They're no longer attached to the British monarch. John Wesley says, go, you're free to follow the scripture. So the result was in 1793, and along the North Carolina-Virginia border, a bunch of Methodists there, including Rice Hager, Ezekiel Tillett, said, you know what? The name for God's people is Christian. Okay, not, you know, in some sense, like, duh, you know. Okay, well, look around. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, Anglicans, right? isn't thinking outside the box. It shouldn't be, but these advances always are. And so Rex Haggard was one of the main publishers, James O'Kelly, of, okay, the name for God's people is Christians. They call that the restoration of the ancient name, Acts 11:26. Second thing, 1809, Presbyterian, Old Light Anti-Emergency Cedar Presbyterian, by the name of Thomas Campbell, made the mistake of serving communion to somebody in the wrong branch of the Presbyterian Church, right near, very far from here, Washington, Pennsylvania area, and so they defrocked. And so he sent me something wrong with his picture, so he met with something called the Brush Run Association. I never could figure out what that was until I came to the youth department. Because we don't have runs in the West. You know, we've got gulches, we've got gullies, we got creeks, you know, occasional river. And run, what's the run? You know, I had to come back out here and find out a run just out of the creek. You know, I don't know how else to describe it. Am I right, Matt?
Right, that makes sense. Right.
You got a coal run or, okay. So brush run is a creek, all right.
Okay. Right.
Okay. So he delivered a 13-point lecture. He's a preacher all the time, okay. I mean, his family came up every weekend, guys. And so one of those points, he made the statement, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, you don't need the Westminster Confession, you know, to govern the Presbyterians. You don't need the 39 articles and the Book of Common Prayer that governs the Anglicans. You don't need the King of the North or the Belgian Confession to cover the Reformed churches. And you don't need the Philadelphia Confession to govern the American Baptists. You don't need any of them. All you need is the book. Think it outside the box. 1809. His son, Alexander Campbell, in 1823, started a publication called Millennial Harvest. And in the first edition, the first edition of the I should say this is a Christian Baptist, sorry, 1822 Christian Baptist. He made the statement that what we need is the restoration of the ancient order. In other words, all you need for the church to function is the New Testament. You have a complete description of everything you need in the New Testament. You don't need anything else. And you don't need denominational structures, and you don't need denominational scriptures. All you need is the scriptures. So, let's go back to the ancient order thing. Let's just figure out how the first century church did it. Let's do it that way. Well, again, outside the box. 1827, Lisbon, Ohio. Guy by the name of Walter Scott, in November of 1827, preached the Acts 2:38. Remember one time I was speaking in Lisbon. You know, Luke probably remembers the time I was doing that. And I started talking about New Lisbon, Ohio. And there's kind of a little ripple. I went down through the congregation. So I said, what? They said, well, this used to be called New Lisbon, Ohio. So somebody went down to the public library there in Lisbon, and they got the actual records out of there. And when Walter, in the county library, Katie and I stopped into that library last time we were through Lisbon. We got the records ourselves. And but this Walter Scott said, you know, okay, if we're going to go restoration, ancient order, why don't we go back and preach the gospel the way of Peter? You've got to remember, those guys are all, you know, I mean, America was Calvinists. And Calvinism is, you know, you can't make the decision. You know, the Holy Spirit of God is after you. You got to be born again apart from your choice, and then repent and believe the gospel. So obviously, you know, salvation by faith alone, sola fide, okay. Somehow that faith happens in your head. The Holy Spirit did that. Okay. These guys are looking at the Book of Acts. That is what like preaching apostles is like. said, you know what? See, I mean, there's this famous preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, so about the time of the American Revolution, and he had this message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, I mean, that would get you right there, wouldn't it? And so he paints this picture of the angry God, the sinner in the hands of the angry God, and when he gets to the end of his message, you know what you can do about it? You don't have a choice. Just pray that God saves you. But that don't even know why you pray that God saves you. But, see, well, God said, hey, let's just go back to the book of Acts. So he preached Acts 2:13. And the library records record that there was a guy by the name of William Arons. William Arons had been reading the book of Acts that week, and about 2 weeks earlier, he commented to his wife, you know, so what it says here in Acts chapter 2. So if I haven't heard a priest all day, we got to the meeting house there in New Lisbon, Ohio, and the building's already full. So he has to listen through the window. He gets there late. Well, Scott gives the invitation, but he says he's been waiting for it. So he came in from outside and made a good confession and immersed. And the only way you can be saved is immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only way. So, Walter Scott, as he looked back at it in 1836, a book that he published entitled The Gospel Restored, he made this statement. He says, that day, the gospel had restored to it, publicly and practically, that which ought not to have been lost. Now, you understand, the United States are ignorant country bumpkins that don't have any understanding of what happened in Western Europe. What was preached and taught there. I mean, they're familiar with the Wallers and the Morning Star of the Reformation, you know, Wycliffe, and all those guys. They're familiar with that. Take Alexander Campbell, for example. The third guy I mentioned there. Alexander Graham and Campbell's grandfather was a Catholic who fought with General Wolfe's troops at the Battle of Quebec. And where both Wolfe and French General Montcalm were killed. At the end of it, there were more red uniforms standing. There were blue uniforms, and at that point, Canada was British. But he'd been fighting the Catholics in Canada, so he went back and he promptly became Church of England. The way he phrased it, he determined to serve God according to Acts of Parliament. Okay. Again, that doesn't make any sense to us, but. You know, that's where they were. Well, Thomas Campbell, his son, became a Presbyterian minister who married Jane Cornagle. Jane Cornagle was a French Huguenot ancestor. See, the French Huguenots, they were the Protestants who scattered at St. Bartholomew's massacre, you know, way back in the 1500s. Drove the Protestantism out of France. See, these guys, as I'm just driving that, even in their own ancestry, they know a lot of history. So Walter Scott makes the statement, that day the gospel had restored to it, publicly and practically, that which ought not to have been lost. The point was, it was lost. You cannot document the existence of the real church from about 120, 140 AD on. You can't do it. There's nothing there that you can make. That doesn't mean that the church ceased to exist. You know, if you look at Hebrews 12:22 onward there, you'll see that we are in the fellowship of the righteous men made perfect. See, the church never went out of existence, but there may have been times on earth that it hasn't been lost. So, they call this, then, the Restoration Movement. At first, they called themselves Reformers, but there's never been a successful Reformation movement ever. You can't reform anything. It's like how long can you stand in front of a steamroller? Okay, once those institutions are in motion, you can't stop. Okay? So they decided, yeah, we've got to just cut the reform stuff and let's just restore. Let's just skip past that and let's restore the things they were in the New Testament. So they were pretty successful. I mean, Walter Scott estimated he immersed about 30,000 people by his own hand. Imagine that? 1,000 people a year for 30 years. Can't even imagine that. See, that's where America was. I think you're a biblically illiterate people. When the Elixus, the Tocqueville Prince came to America in about 1828 to investigate the secret of American greatness. So he wrote about it in Democracy in America. He made the statement talking about going to, you know, a farmer's place there in the American frontier, which was Wisconsin. But at that point, he called the inhabitant rude. Now, he didn't mean rude in the sense of, you know, obnoxious. He meant rude in the sense of primitive. Okay? He said he lives in a rude hut, in rude circumstances, but he said the inhabitant inside is anything but rude. He's a product of 18 centuries of enlightenment. And he said that he's Bible and he's Acts. Bible and he's Acts. He conquers the throne. Bible. That was America. So it was time. So guys like Walter Scott, these other traveling evangelists, they come in, you know, to an Ohio town, Pennsylvania town, Indiana town, get the people gathered together to preach, maybe immerse 30 people a night. You can't even imagine that. Today, you know, you have to get people in headlock. Say, okay. But, see, that's where America was. Right? So this thing took off tremendously. And one of the problems they encountered was somebody decided it wasn't moving fast enough. Right? So we've got to form a missionary society. 1842, they formed the American Missionary Society, which failed at first because the guys that contributed, they noticed that about a quarter of the money they contributed was going for overhead. They just kind of said, this is the Restoration. And so the Restoration movement, two presidents, Abraham Lincoln and James Garfield, were actually immersed in Christ. Garfield was well known. He was actually a preacher. And Abraham Lincoln, a couple months before he was assassinated, he heard some gospel preaching, you know, from one of the early Church of Christ preachers in the 1880s, about 1865. When was he assassinated? Was it 1865? Yeah, I believe it was. And so he came home, told his wife about it. She created a big ruckus. You know, Mary Todd Lincoln, you know, sometimes they could hear her yelling as the president two blocks away from the White House. So he just kept one night, the way that Wright described it, the presidential carriage slipped out of the carriage house and went down, and Lincoln got immersed into Christ. I thought it's interesting that the two presidents that were real Christians are assassinated. So should make you run for office. But one of the things that happened was the period of stagnation. There was not a lot of real forward movement. I mean, they had the desire to get back to Scripture, and then movements tend to stagnate. And one of the big things that happened was the Civil War. And Alexander Campbell was one of the pushes, but he said, look, you cannot prove from the Scripture that that slavery has to be abolished. He said you can't prove that from the Scripture. So, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, he said, if you're a slave and you have the opportunity to become free, become free. So, see, remember this, slave is the Lord's freedman, and the freedman is the Lord's slave. In other words, slavery has always kind of been an institution. So he said, you can't prove from the Scripture that slavery has to be abolished. And well, consequently, he became in disfavor with, you know, the abolition movement and all the things that go along. And the Civil War really split the country in the North and South. Okay. And so Restoration Church is also split. So in the North, okay, after the Civil War, the economy was a lot better. Remember, the South was put essentially under martial law for a period of time. And so the result was that the South stayed comparatively poor. So the Northern churches then tended to support the missionary societies. This guy by the name of Isaac Jarrett, who was one of the first guys to put Reverend in front of his name, he's moved into Cincinnati, and he started charter of publication called the Christian Standard. The main purpose of the Christian Standard at that point was to promote missionary society. Again, that's stated and documented. If you want more documentation, I recommend a book called In Search of the Ancient Order by Earl North. So the churches in the north had the finances, the churches in the south didn't. Churches in the north generally used, before the Civil War, all the churches were in America were pretty poor. And in those days, if you couldn't have instrumental music in your quote worship, the only one you could have was an organ, because an organ was the only sacred instrument that there was. Just gotta understand how things work, right? And so, churches in America were all a cappella prior to the Civil War for the most part, except occasionally the Mormon Church of England or Catholic. After the Civil War, when a lot of things economically began to improve and so forth, then a lot of the northern churches then used a piano or an organ in their assemblies. The church in the south was important. And generally, the churches in the south then were committed to not support the missionary societies. That's a very difficult issue to talk about. See, it's a lot easier to say, okay, is there a piano in the building or is there not? See, so the result was then you start developing the concept of worship here, designed to prevent the use of the instrument in worship. And so what we have step by step then was the development of five channels of public worship. Singing, praying, giving, preaching the Lord's Supper. Okay. From the non-instrumental perspective, the instrument was forbidden because the command was the same. So there's problems all over with all of that, but I'm just telling you how this developed. In fact, in 1905, the Churches of Christ a cappella, wanted to patent the name or trademark the name Church of Christ so it could be used by anybody else. And U.S. Office of Sin, you can't get the exclusive use of that. So it's actually really staggering. About the same time, 1892, we got John D. Rockefeller, and this is documented in James IV's March and from Christian Only. John D. Rockefeller began financing the liberal wing of all the denominations. And by this time, the Missionary Society had a couple of developed and emerged in something called the United Christian Missionary Society. John D. Rockefeller started financing it. That's significant as to how things developed. So there was a general three-way split. And you have the liberal wing from the UCMS, which eventually by 1968 formed the Disciples of Christ denomination, which is one of the most left-wing pro-communist denominations in the U.S. Okay? Even though the membership doesn't necessarily know that. And you have the census wing, sometimes called independent Christian churches, instrumental churches of Christ, including, somebody who's familiar with what we might call the autumnal movement, right? Yeah. And then you have the non-instrumental, the Osterfeld Churches of Christ, which kind of developed that. So, again, that's just a history. And that's pretty much where we're sitting at today. And so, in Mert Barber's chart, okay, so he has these guys, coming out of the various denominations into the Restoration Movement. Then he has the development of what he calls, Latter-day Apostasy. So he's kind of listening to the Disciples of Christ. The Christian Church, the independents, they call them traditionalists, and not the non-instrumentalists, he calls those leaders, okay? I'm not sure I totally agree with this definition there, but there's a general principle there. The problem is that, they got to the liberal realm, and then they stopped, okay? And so that's what we want to talk about next, then, is another step forward. Say a little bit of my personal story here as we work through some of this. to, you know, let us know where we are and where we're going. One of the key things, the concept of true definition. I was immersed in Christ in the Christian Church in Great Falls, Montana, March 14th, 1971. And a year later, I was quit engineering. I went to preach. And I knew there wasn't a pulpit in America that would allow me. He himself, I knew I just had to start from scratch. So I did. And the Pentecostal movement was just really coming off the ground, Demos Shakarian, and the full gospel business that they had associated with all that, rolling big time. So the congregation of Great Falls asked me to come up in 1974 and do a seminar on the Holy Spirit, trying to clarify that. And when I was putting that outline together, one of the things that occurred to me is we need to use the Bible for proof definition. Try to give you an example. I had read, after I was immersed in Christ, I read a lot of Don Buell's commentaries he published in college press. I read Sheriff Reese's commentary on the Book of Acts, which is actually typewritten at the time. And so Sheriff Reese, one of the things he talked about was the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as he went through the Book of Acts and delineating baptism of the Spirit and going, yes, but he didn't prove his definitions. Of course, what he said was, these are my conclusions that I had. And I thought, no, that's not going to be adequate. Remember, I'm trained as an engineer. Okay? And we've trained how you write reports to convince the boss, that your engineering project, why it has to be done this way. I thought, you got to prove those definitions. So that's when I put together the outline for the Holy Spirit that became the Holy Spirit that we have now. But proving the definitions. See, that was a revolutionary thought, but it shouldn't be. I mean, the Restoration Movement always said, let's do use Bible terms to be talked about Bible faith, right? Didn't take the time to prove the definitions. And that resulted in the beginning outline for God's plan of salvation in the Holy Spirit. It took me long though to figure out another major issue proven on the Bible Word of God. I had an old time Christian church evangelist by the name of Virgil McNeil. Virgil is a priest of Oklahoma and does some preaching in Kansas, Wichita, Kansas, and moved to Montana. And I come down and do a revival for me. And so we had a Bible study and young fellow up on the college campus. And so Virgil, he gets his chair up, he sends his chair down here. He gets the college student down. Virgil's got his Bible upside down. He's going to plan salvation, young fella. And after looking at all the appropriate scriptures, he said, so you see now that the Bible says the person needs to be immersed for the forgiveness of sin. He said. And the young fella says, well, yeah, I see the Bible says that. And Virgil says, well, the Bible says you're immersed in the same hour of the night. And he said, I'm sure Brother Jay here can arrange for you to be baptized. Well, this time he's got a funny look on his face. He's like, what? Well, Virgil finally figured that out. And he says, well, I agree that's what the Bible says. He said, I'm just not sure I believe the Bible. See, that was kind of brought up, I think Mr. Mark Miller brought it up, that American history, they always believed the Bible. It's in recent years now that this is being challenged, isn't it? But he never run into that before. If it occurred to you, we've got to go back and prove that the Bible is Word of God. I've actually had to do that myself. So I'm coming from an atheist heathen background, and so at some point I had to go through the process of proving that the Bible is the Word of God myself. And it's an inductive proof. Let me just go back and use an illustration I like to use sometimes to try to help us understand this point. When they do the smart rover landings, like say Curiosity. Okay, they couldn't do that visual like they did the moon landings, but that's, radio waves moved at the speed of light, currently 40 miles per second, right? So they couldn't use visual on Mars. It's 15 minutes out, 15 minutes back. Move 220,000 miles away just by a second. 15 minutes out, 15 minutes back. Too late. So they have to have that all pre-programmed. So for the mothership to come in close enough, for the Curiosity to drop away from the mothership, parachute open at the right time, calculate for Mars gravity, Mars atmosphere, land soft enough to attract the rover, make sure the parachute falls off the side so it doesn't smother the rover, all that kind of stuff, right? 500,000 lines of code. 500,000 lines of code. Okay, there's two possibilities here. This is where the inductive 500,000 lines of code. Two possibilities. Either that 500,000 lines of code came into existence by accident, or it was programmed. In which case, we have evidence. A lot of Brady engineers watching over other Brady engineers down in JPL, California, making sure that there wasn't one line of programming that was bad. If you have one line of programming that's bad, what happens? Okay. So they weren't sure. When they found out that the Mars landing was successful, they all clapped their hands down to JPL because programming worked, right? So, take the human DNA, for example. Excess of 3 billion lines of code. I'll try to give you an example. Let's say one sheet of paper here represents 1,000 lines. Okay, so 500,000 lines of code, that'd be 500 sheets of paper, that's about 6 inches. Now, 1 billion lines of code, the center of the million is what? So, 1 billion lines of code is 1,000. 3 billion lines of code, 3,000 feet. And so, 3,000 feet compared to 6 inches. Now, you got to say the 500,000 lines of code was, program or accident? So you're going to say the 3 billion lines of code was accident or program? They got to be nuts to say that that was accident. What do you think is more complicated, a human being or a Mars rover? There's no context if you process that off. So inductive. Possibilities. It's accidental, it's programmed. And our whole society is stupid, like Mark was talking about. They say, well, it's accidental. No, just the left accidental, one feet of accidental. Well, that's my picture myself. How am I going to perform? Our society is committed to legally to be a stupid. Say that the 3 billion lines of code is accidental. That's stupid. I wish you could say the difference. You don't understand ignorance. Stupidity. Right? That's tough. Okay, so go ahead. Okay, DNA. We'll put it in these terms. DNA brings into existence physical life, right? But brings into existence spiritually. What do you think is more complicated DNA? That which brings into existence physical life, or that which brings into existence spiritual life? What do you think is more complicated? Which do you think is more powerful? The Bible is an extremely woven means of producing eternal life, to be born again by the seed of the Word of God, right? Accidental or programming? So all the things we've been presenting, I have to go through this myself. I think the Bhagavad Gita, have any pronounced that, my name's Mark Wood, it's kind of in my heart very different. I wouldn't begin, you know. I mean, it's interesting. We put that in the philosophy class. Can't quote the Bible, you know. Trying to figure out, okay, the kings, the babies. Another scripture? Ever try to read into this stuff? No? But the babies king. The earth sits on the back of the four elephants, sits on the back of the eternal most likely. So, you know, it didn't take long to take the babies, crumple them up, throw them in my mental waste basket. How about the Quran? You know, the Quran for the day from Muhammad. Surah. No, practice. One of the, give an example, one of the Muslim beliefs, the Quran talks about it. I'm trying to read the Quran, it's really hard because, it's nonsense. You can tell it's nonsense, but, at some point I'm going to say, I have read the Book of Mormon. I did actually make it through the Book of Mormon. Okay. I haven't read the Quran, but I want you to say I have, and, looked at it. But the Quran, talks about Jesus. It says Jesus is a prophet, for example. God took him alive like he did Elijah. So one of the Muslim beliefs is that Jesus had to come back and die buried next to Muhammad. He got an empty tomb next to Muhammad, apparently, for Jesus when he comes back. But the Quran tells all this stuff. Okay. Man was formed from a blood clot and water. Which is? I mean, one of the places I tried to track down and I read someplace that, the mountains are like tacks that hold the surface of the earth in place. How about the Bible? The Bible says that he stretches all the north all over empty space and he hangs the earth upon the night. They formed a circle. At the boundary of light and darkness. That's out of the old 26:7. The Bible pictures the earth as a sphere hanging in it. It's not too bad, right? Beast the elephant story. The platter story, doesn't it? So, it doesn't take long. You eliminate everything but the Bible that the Bible tells. See, then what do you do? Well, like Marshall was talking about, he's trying to bring in, Mark actually was. Out of chronological order, but external things, you got to deal with that. The internal things. Actually, it's an inductive proof to establish, okay? How many prophecies can I tell? Mentioned Isaiah 53. I think that brought that up, Isaiah 53. Not even a diacritical marker, so to speak. Between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. So I guess they didn't have that big markings in the original Hebrew. But not a letter, basically. Okay? And the whole chapter. You just try talking about Isaiah 53 in good old Latin letters in English to see how well you do. Okay. No difference. Clearly, 100. Plus, BC. I did a little presentation on the university campus, and a fellow followed me. He said, Mr. Wilson said that I heard you do Bible studies. Churchill said, I said, yeah, Dave, I. He said, well, he said, I'm an atheist, and he said, I'm chairman of the Young Democrats, but I've heard you can't consider yourself educated unless you have at least some working knowledge. He said, do you? Have some Bible studies? Yeah, I said, Dave, I'd be happy to, but I got to warn you about something. Bible isn't like the chemistry. Bible's got arrows all the way through it, being right in your mind. And if you're willing to do it on that basis, we can do it. He says, all chances. Well, a couple weeks later, we got into Isaiah 53, where we read know, about how he was pierced through for our transgressions, but he was crushed for our iniquities. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Today, who might that be talking about? Well, Jesus is the only person I can think of. I said, yeah, that'd be right. I said, let me ask you another question, Dave. I said, when was this written? He said, oh, I guess I'm how was 700 BC, 700 years plus before Christ, how did that grab? And you remember my statement about the girls. You know, here's a very simple question. How did Isaiah have that kind of knowledge 700 years ahead of him? It doesn't take much of a calculation and the reasoning of human brain, like about 8 nanoseconds. You know, draw the conclusion, only God could have written that. And so you can actually go through, and you can basically, Old Testament prophecies of history prove the Old Testament Word of God in a nutshell. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah prove Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Word of God. Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of the church prove the text of Revelation. That's just the core nutshell. You can actually prove an inductive proof, it's not a deductive proof, it's an inductive proof. It's two possibilities. Accidental, deductive. Okay, you choose. I mean, which one makes sense? See, that Bertrand Russell, David Hume, Scottish philosopher, atheist Scottish philosopher, anticipated that, and he wrote an article entitled Problems of Induction, anticipating the inductive proof of the Bible. Guys are smart. So, the early days of the Restoration Movement, they just go in and preach. You know, thousands of people, start to get immersed, and get a congregation started, you know, have a meeting. I was going, reading back through the records of Katie Stanley. Katie Stanley came to Oregon on the Oregon Trail back in about, 1853 or thereabouts. And, they were originally from Oakdale, Indiana. And as we can tell, they were actually part of the Restoration Movement. So when the family came to the Eugene, Oregon area, they started, Christian churches and Church of the Christ. So we were reading back through some of the records of the family. You know, it was really clear how they did it. They had a big revival. They invited people to come to the revival. They get immersed, and that's how you made disciples. How's that working in 2019? Well, it doesn't. Unless you have a vein, strobe lights, ball machines, and a big entertainment, you're not going to get anybody through that building. See, and the preacher goes more than 10 minutes, we're out of here, man. Right? How are you going to get any real education done under those conditions? Jack and I were talking about that just a little bit. How are you going to get education done? How are you going to get the spiritual? Can't do it. See, so you've got to have a system here going into the homes. See, in other words, what God's doing is back to using the Great Commission on an individual basis. Where he said, you go, right? No. Not y'all come. Y'all go. And you make disciples, and you immerse them into Christ, and you continue to teach. That's the only thing that's going to work. Amazing. Is Jesus a genius or what? So you got to have a system in place that I call learnable and teachable, and then supposed to be learnable, teachable, duplicable. That makes a lot more rhythm. So. There's no words in English language, just make one up. Yeah. Don't call it street English if you want, okay? You gotta have a system, see, it's easy to learn. You gotta have a system to be taught by the average person, so to speak. And it's gotta be duplicable. Never instead go back to the splinter of the Bible every time. So when you're cutting wood, let's say you got a stone, you need your length about 32 inches. You get the tape measure out, maybe 32 inches, and chop it, cut your wood. Okay, we'll throw the tape measure aside, use this block to cut the next block, lay that block aside, Well, sooner or later, you're going to have this long trying to get those in the firebox or something like that. So you got to put the tape measure up every block, though. Okay? Well, the tape measure is the Bible. Every stage of discipleship, you've got to put it back against the Bible, back up against the Bible, back up against the Bible. If you don't, you're going to end up Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, whatever down the road. So it's a major concept. Now, part of the biblical concept you mentioned is the new creation. Remember, I was putting together the study on the Lord's second coming. We talked about Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, where we talked about people participate in the first resurrection. So they're priests of God and Christ, and second death has no power over them. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They don't do the millennial, pre-millennial stuff. How are you going to go back to a system where, by the great thing of the sacrifices of the temple, it makes good sense? I mean, these ones you all needed as a temporary operation, you've got to be kidding. Okay. So I knew that that wasn't right. And I started figuring out, okay, well, who are priests of God under the terms of the new covenant? Well, not Christians. Did Christians participate? I mean, fixed death doesn't have any power on him. Jesus said, he hears my word. Blaze him who sent me, has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment, but has passed out of death into what? Okay. So a Christian reign with Christ now? Well, what do you know? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says we've been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? So I thought, okay, what could be the call of the first resurrection? A Christian adoption. The non-Christian. Well, I remember the old time Christian church preachers. I used to listen to a little bit. You know, having somebody getting done. Buried with Christ in baptism, resurrected, go off the newness of life. Next. But what? Oh, resurrected, go off the newness of life. Resurrected. The words were said, the concept, but they wasn't taught. Resurrected. To just start talking to one way. Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. See, and so if you start looking at scripture like Ephesians 2:10, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's actually a brand new creative process. And I tell the older boys, like Alexander Campbell, for example, Alexander Campbell believed in something called phrenology. That means you can tell by the lumps on your head what your intelligence level is and you know what your gifts are. Okay, that's purely physical, right? With your new creation, what your lumps on your head there. Oh man, I'll do it. I'll make it do anyway. So the idea is that this is an entirely new being on the inside. I'll try to give you an example. I was in New Zealand here just recently, and with the Acapella Churches of Christ. And, boy, these guys are struggling. They know they're dying. The guys there from Australia and New Zealand, they know they're dying. You know, they don't want to die. They don't know what the solution was. Now, the entire camp was all the fights and struggles and, you know, and how do us poor preachers and church leaders survive the struggles, the conflicts, the competitive part, the destruction. And one of the things is we're also sinners. Man, we are sinners. Don't always sin. Okay, so if you're always a sinner, see, one of the deeds of the flesh, pride, jealousy, and factions, and dissension, that go with the territory. Sure does it? You know, Paul said, you guys act like men and women in Corinth. He says, if there's fight and jealousy among you, he said, yeah, you've got to be fair. Okay. Obviously, the Christian is not more. I was involved in one of the discussions with one of the guys later, and I said, there's two things you guys need. And he said, what's that? I said, well, you need to understand the new creation and the gospel glory and worship. And I don't get that. I said, well, we need to talk more. And I said, let me just give you one illustration. I said, Ephesians 2:10, God created us an entirely new being on the inside. Yeah. I said, do you think that new creation is the center or not? We're starting to talk again. Make sure you pick yourself up here. So, by based it on feasibility, they're going back to Australia in 2020. Okay? And what we're looking forward to, I can share some of this with those guys. The new creation, yeah, the old creation, not the same with the old creation for him. Actually, an entirely new being. How to show? Entirely new being on the inside. That's revolutionary. Revolutionary. This new spiritual being, they witness always went on the investigation, has been created, which is capable of fighting and winning spiritual warfare. War, right going up. War. Okay, spiritual warfare, it's got to be fought and won by a spiritual being. Is an individual in the flesh going to win a spiritual battle? Can't do it. It's just got to be new creation. New creation. It's the only people possible that can win this battle. New creation can win on a personal basis in the battle against sin and Satan. And he can actually engage on a mass front against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Win individually, and he starts to win in the propaganda of that, tearing down the stronghold. Another big aspect is the gospel of glory. This gives a biblical focus on the Jesus he is currently, I see, the Jesus he is currently glory, rather than the historical Jesus on the cross. Apostle Paul said, even though we know Christ in the flesh, he said, that's not how we know him any longer. Now, what happened with the restoration movement? Basically left Jesus on the cross. Not exactly. I mean, after death, they left him on the cross. And, you know, the cross has got a little bit of resurrection. Restoration got a little bit more of his heart. Other than mumbling the words. What are you doing? Give me an example. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being the great high priest of the Lord. And the stage was set by the Old Testament tabernacle, particularly on the Day of Atonement. So out here, the high priest offers first the blood of the bull, you know, and later the blood of the goat. Okay, he kills the animal. Actually, I didn't use the word offer. He actually kills the animal here, right? So let's take the blood of the goat, and I'll send you for the sins of the people committed in Acre. So here's the blood of the goat, killed, hot right here. That's a foreshadow of the cross, right? Does that blood have any effectiveness at all until the high priest sprinkles the blood in the holy holy? No. So Jesus on the cross didn't do anything other than be the sacrifice. You can't. Jesus on the cross couldn't save anybody except the cross. Not until Jesus gets to the power position and glory. And the scripture is really clear. He enters to a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, offered his blood, right? Hebrews 9:11-14. Now, what kind of blood is that being offered in the tabernacle, not made with hands? Physical? Spiritual blood. Has to be spiritual blood offered. You know, the brethren get upset at that. Because they're not processing the fact that there's a foreshadowing and type here in motion for communication purposes. Because yes, Jesus' death on the cross is important. Without that, nothing happens. But that by itself is not going to get the job done. The real job done is when Jesus goes to glory. See, that's just one illustration. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he wasn't talking about the quote, finished work of Christ. He's talking about he finished the race. He finished what he needed to do to fulfill all Old Testament prophecy under his purview. Got it done. Crossed the finish line as far as he's concerned. After he's dead, right? After he's dead, the soldiers come up the hill and they pierce his side with the blood and the water. So after he's dead, right? So he wasn't, he didn't get his work done at his physical death. He got his earthly work. His part. But even the shedding of the physical blood, the transition to the spiritual blood, wasn't until after he was already dead. People need to process it. It's pretty clear. He bore our sins in his body. Jesus isn't paying any more price know, after he, his spirit and soul in his body. Hebrews chapter 10 also stresses the same point. The point of Scripture, though, is the focus, the attention, I'll say the great high priestly work of Jesus as a means of moving our attention upwards. Jesus in glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The support of Jesus' death on the cross was, the support of his bodily resurrection was, it's his ascension to glory where the action is. Now, Jesus in glory is a complete revelation of the Father. See, during the years of his earthly sojourn, he often birthed. It's a revelation of God. It's accurate, but it's incomplete. His death on the cross, say, for example, demonstrates the love of God for a lost race. Accurate, but still incomplete. Even when Jesus is standing next to the empty tomb, more information, character, God on display. Accurate, but still incomplete. When he ascends to glory, now he's the exact representation, isn't he? Radiance of the Father's glory. Exact representation. It's accurate and it's complete. That's the purpose of that. No man has seen God in any time. The apostle God said, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the American standard, he has explained God. It takes Jesus' ascension to glory to explain who God is. And that's why, you know, Mike quoted the verse for me. He put the emphasis on the right place and underline it. This First John 1:5 is a great summary verse about this is the message. God is light. Jesus is radiance. And that's the message. God is light. This is how it can be to us. And that's only done by Jesus the Lord. So there's some aspects here that the scripture brings forward in order to help us process the significance of Christ's rule. To move our thinking upwards, the first one mentioned, Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Importance of the death of Christ on the cross was that blood by the veil of efficacy still was offered in heaven itself. Jesus is the Messiah. He had no throne on earth. He had no throne. See, that's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God made him Christ. Made him Christ. And as follow this quotation from Psalm 110, it wasn't David who said to Peter, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make the enemy of my soul. Jesus is Messiah in glory when he gets the throne. That's why he's declared to be the great Jehovah God. Like Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. Jesus is now the prophet who speaks from heaven. The Lord God wants to set a raise up a prophet like me, so in the among your brethren. Shall be whoever does not heed that prophet, the book of Acts put it, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Hebrews, when he talks about it, said, in the days of Moses, for example, you know, he warned on earth, then. But now, this one warns from heaven. He's a great prophet. He speaks through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. That's how he speaks. But he speaks from heaven. He's a mediator or the executor of the covenant. Covenant, you know, I mean, when the testator dies, who's going to enforce it? Who's going to execute the will? But earthly will, you know, he's going to somebody's going to execute. You know, please, my son, will you execute his will? My desires, and please give your sister a section in the library. what if the executor doesn't do that? He's the executor. He does what he wants. Okay? When he dies, okay, so he can trust some earthly person to execute his own. He'll be his own executor, and that's why it's called mediator. And the mediator is normally gold, but he might be the mediator between himself and his will. He's executing will from heaven. Okay. He's the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the true temple was not put in place until he ascended. Okay. And he's the arm of the Lord. It is. I just so that worked out nice. Seven the major points. You know, I tried to keep Katie happy. You like seven. So seven major points here of spiritual restoration. Worship and services is a big one. There's an outer man, there's an inner man. The inner man is ushered into the presence of God in our immersion.
Okay?
And I guarantee you, anything in the presence of God is a possibility. Guaranteed. Total subjugation. Service, you know, willing to offer, you know, total commitment to the King. That's what the spiritual worship is. It's a spiritual thing. It's inner man. Presence of God. That's what New Testament worship is. Very difficult process. That's why everybody evolves back to the physical. The other man is offered as a living holy sacrifice, which is New Testament service, including working your job, prayer, singing, giving, preaching. Those are all service. And that's all worship. That's all of service. The sacrifice. So, points of the spiritual revolution in. Bible's the Word of God, proving definitions, system of duplication, carry out the Great Commission, proper emphasis on the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the spiritual power connected therein, scriptural concept of new creation, gospel glory, new covenant worship and service. Okay? These would be points that I'm going to set. Your name was written in the book. You know, all the days of your life are written down. afford to love mom. Let me show you that. And then, we'll be picking up, continue to pick up people for the restoration movement. Understanding that modern restoration movement faces the basis of death, driving fast. So just a couple key points. So people start to pick up on that, and those discussions process it. We always encourage people, okay, any questions for your game, right? Okay, truth has no fear. Questions. Why is it open? Well, question nobody asked. Hope nobody listened to that, huh? Truth, no fear question. No fear. It will further divide the remnant of the restoration movement. It will happen. Always does. Okay, but for the restoration movement, they want to pursue the denomination. Split in half. Way it works. It will experience increasing persecution of the forces of darkness. It becomes more clearly a new force to be for. New force to be reckoned with, right? Okay? You know, when I started preaching in 1972, two people, my wife and I. Now there's nearly 30 congregations, a couple thousand people. And that's something. And it's exciting. It's, you guys see it here. It will usher in the return of Jesus as this coming spiritual generation. Does their job to haste, as 2 Peter puts it, coming the day of God. This will get done. I remember the National Prayer Clinic one time. They had a couple of speakers. I think Don Duelt was there, and another Dr. North, and David North, I think. So, you know, they're all the older generations, and they basically addressed the group that was there and said, look, after World War II, we thought we were going to get the job done. He said, you know what? We didn't do anything. I said, there's no more churches, no more membership in, say, 1975 than there was in 1949. And it's weaker. And so I was a guy there by the name of Eddie Jones. I always appreciated Eddie. Eddie was from Mechanicsville, Virginia. How about that? And so Eddie and I were pretty good friends, and I said, hey, Eddie, I think I know I've got the solution. Eddie rolled his eyes and said, you see? And so we got together, and about this, after a while, about 25 different guys on their face going through some of this stuff. This is what you're missing. This is what you're missing. maybe we got it wrong. Maybe I got it wrong. Prove it. I'm open to that. Prove it wrong. But this is correct. I believe it is. This is going to do the job. And it's going to be you guys. It's going to take total commitment. You know, I got into Christianity because I was a communist. And one of the best books I ever ran across is called by Benjamin Gitmel, one of the high-ranking members of the Communist Party before he wrote it. The title of his book about the communist revolutionaries, the title of his book is The Whole of Their Lives. The Whole of Their Lives. These guys are dedicated. If they need them on the streets in an Occupy Wall Street movement, you know what? They're in the streets. If they need them in the streets on the Black Lives Matter, you know what? They're in the streets. And if they need them in the streets, Charlottesville, they're on the streets. It's interesting. The white supremacists and the Black Lives Matter at Charlottesville, we're getting off the same bus. You gotta process stuff like that, right? This really is war. This is time. You gotta be ready to face persecution. You're gonna have to be spiritual warriors. You're gonna have to commit yourself to scripture memory work. You're gonna have to drive that stuff in your head. And you're gonna have to focus, focus, focus. No longer I who live, somebody said. For Christ, listen. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You guys believe that? Then go for it! God bless.